Question for you to consider. You might even answer somebody next to you, or just think about this and write this down. Where do you go to get answers to your questions on a daily basis? And not necessarily the big questions, maybe just when questions go to mind. Where do you go to get answers, and how? What's the process look like for obtaining those and digesting those? So just think about that for just a second. In your daily world, where do you get answers? And then the follow-up question is, for those of us who aren't kids anymore, how has that changed since you were younger? What's different from the way you used to go in and obtain information? There's this reality that finding and taking in information, getting knowledge, is such a part of our everyday existence that we don't really think about oftentimes how we go about doing that. And even less, we almost never consider the impacts of how we get information and how that impacts how we view the world, how we think about ourselves, even how we view truth. In our house, if my kids want to know something that I don't have the answer for or can't quickly make a compelling one up, for example, this week in our house, the kids want to know, how did Babe Ruth die? I didn't know the answer to that. Maybe some of you do. So in our house, it's common, I'll admit to it, that the phone gets grabbed and we do this. We go, okay, Google, how did Babe Ruth die?
The cause of death of Babe Ruth was esophageal cancer.
Anyone hear that? Esophageal cancer. Google just told me. Google just told me. Jim disagrees. So that's normal. So by the way, if you don't know who Babe Ruth is, there's a picture of the babe. That technology is crazy, right? I mean, that's almost scary that you can ask a question and actually get an answer like that. But consider the impacts of that process on how we learn and understand our world and our information. So, for example, my kids knew the answer to the question, but all they got was this single factual piece of information totally disconnected from the story of Babe Ruth's life. They may not know he was a Yankee. Maybe you don't know that. They may not know that he hit over 700 home runs. You may not know that. Any Yankee fans here? Anyone that would admit to it? Really? What? Before he was a Yankee, do you know who he played for? The Boston Red Sox, right? In fact, the first three of his seven World Series in 15, 16, and 18 were all with the Red Sox. Even more, what they wouldn't know is that his actual name, right, George Herman Ruth Jr., nicknamed the Bambino and the Sultan of SWAT, you may know that. He was a troubled kid. At age seven, he was sent to reform school. In fact, it's said that the reason he didn't get jobs in baseball after playing was because his off-the-field life was such a problem. So you get this little fact of how he died, but you miss the whole story, right? And so what we don't realize is that our ability to interact with information in this sort of disconnected, immediate fashion actually changes the way we interact with and view the world. We can miss the entire story of a life and simply digest this cold fact. Where and how we get our information affects how we understand the world. And I think on one level we get this. We get that there are a lot of voices out there that have a bias along with their information. And that if we listen to one voice versus the other, we might come away with a different perspective about a given situation. But even deeper than that, the actual process of how we go about gaining information affects how we see the world. Does anyone else remember in the days before Google and Siri and even the World Wide Web, when you had a question, you went to anyone remember Encyclopedia Britannica? Anyone? Right? Or you went to the library and there was actually a card catalog that actually had paper cards in it, and you had to go find, if you were me, you had to find somebody to explain what all this was and where to go find your way around the library and find things. Even that process affected how we understood truth, how we understood the world. For one thing, there was no expectation of immediacy, right? I knew if I had a question, I had to go dig for the answer. I didn't just pick up a phone and say, you know, Siri or Google, give me the answer, and there it was. There was a different expectation. But there was also, in that process, oftentimes a requirement to involve other people. There was a relationship element to gaining wisdom, and that sort of changed. What if we went back even further before not only internet, but TV and radio and even newspapers? What if we went even before 1440 when the movable type printing press revolution started in Gutenberg. When there was really limited access to simple factual record, how did people get information? How did they obtain it? Almost all of it was through stories. Through stories, either written down or orally passed on. In fact, even with all of our technology, how many of us, as we were kids, our first knowledge, our first understanding of the world really came through stories? Some of our first little books that, you know, my kids looked at, the ones you can chew on and the pages still hold together, you know, there's a moral to the story. The story is teaching them important things about life. And likewise, that's how most of us were raised. We were first engaged in story. And story is vastly different than Siri or Google or even Encyclopedia Britannica in that it doesn't just serve up a list of facts for us, but it calls us to be engaged with those facts, right? We get drawn in. We get captivated. A story has power to move us, to stir our emotions, our soul. A great movie, a great song, a great book, even a really good news story on TV or in the paper can affect us deeply in ways that just a list of facts and information can't, right? We all know this through our experience. A couple weeks ago, Greg referenced, and Greg, I don't know if you made this up on the spot, but what he called our imago Dei-ness, that stuck with me listening to your message. And in that, the idea that imago Dei that we're created in the image of God, and he was talking through some of the aspects of how that plays out in our lives. So one of the things that Greg mentioned 2 weeks ago was the power of music. And how music through all time and culture has been impacting the lives of human beings. I think in a similar way, if I can lift your phrase, Greg, that our imago Dei-ness, we are wired for story far more than we realize. And it's almost in tension with the information age we live in where we get things devoid of story so often. In fact, I would go a step farther and say that God has revealed himself in story. God has revealed himself in story. And likewise, each of us lives out a story, and our hearts and our minds are connected together in a powerful way when we are captivated by story. It's interesting that God didn't simply, in the writing of Scripture, put together, here's just a list, cut and dried, of all the things you should know, memorize it, and on Sunday we'll have a test. Right? That's not what the Bible looks like. It's this messy, interconnected story with tension in it, with difficulty. And within that story, God reveals himself. In fact, I would say if you fall asleep right now or check out and don't listen to anything else I say this morning, there is amazing implication in just understanding that simple fact that God reveals himself in story. Because if that's true, and that's how God's always revealed himself, then perhaps even in our stories today and the stories we interact with, even some of the stories we heard from Sharon this morning, if we're listening, God may speak to us through story. These next few weeks, we're going to sort of address this simple reality in a fresh way that God speaks to us through story by looking at some stories. And I, as I say this, I understand that oftentimes, even though it's what we want, and thanks to Google and Siri and the web and everything else is sort of what we're now accustomed to. We want, when I have a question, I want to know the answer, right? And if I don't know the answer, I should be able to find it in a web search in like a minute. Otherwise, there's a problem. I start getting anxiety, right? That's kind of our culture. We want answers. We want facts immediately, when often what we honestly need, perhaps, is to be pressed to ask different or better questions in the first place. Often it isn't the simple answer we need, but rather what we need is to be provoked to listen in a new way, to wrestle. Last week, Reed mentioned that even the name Israel, for God's chosen people, in that name is this idea of people who are going to wrestle with God. To receive what we need most, usually this involves not just an easy set of facts, but some conflict, maybe some turmoil. Personal change. And in all of this, what we're going to see this morning, the next few weeks, is that Jesus was a master storyteller. If you look through the Gospels, there are masterfully told stories. Jesus often uses images from everyday life to stir up interest about his message of the kingdom of God. In fact, last week, I think Reed talked about Jesus being hard. One of the ways Jesus is hard is if you look through the Gospels, he never gives a straight answer. When he's asked a question, he responds with a question or he goes into a story. Because he's really not interested with just giving factual responses, but with actually changing us. And in doing so, what Jesus requires of his disciples, his crowds, and us is to do more than hear, but to listen, to wrestle. And what makes Jesus' stories often so mysterious or difficult is that they can challenge us to look into the hidden aspects of our value system, our own lives. Sometimes his stories bring to surface unasked questions. Other times, they reveal answers that we may already know, but we want to refuse to acknowledge. And if you just give a list of facts, you can't do this, but in story, it comes alive. So this morning, I want to just briefly look at one story that Jesus told together. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to take that out. If you don't, there's probably one in front of you in the back of the pew. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 10. This is actually a story that most of us, I would say, know too well. It's an interesting phrase. We're too comfortable with it. We think we know it. We're too accustomed to it that perhaps we're almost inoculated to its message. So we're going to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you have heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Quite a few. Or at least have heard the phrase, the Good Samaritan. How many, by the way, are comfortable with the phrase, Good Samaritan? That suggests we totally miss the story because it shouldn't make any sense to us. In fact, what we're going to see is that this story is very surprising. So let's set the stage. Luke 10, let's just look at the first few verses, beginning in verse 25. We'll get off babe here. Here we go. This is the setting of this story that is perhaps one of the most well-known stories Jesus told. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Pretty good question, by the way. He, being Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered with a good answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Notice, by the way, all his facts are correct. Guy has the factual information. He goes on and it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, this being the lawyer, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So we have two questions here right off the beginning. And this person, this lawyer, by the way, another word maybe that works well for this is a scribe. This is somebody who was very well educated religiously, who knew the Jewish law front and back and sideways. In fact, that was their vocation, was knowing it and being able to interpret it. Scribes were also the ones who were responsible for making sure that when scrolls were copied of Scripture, that they were copied to perfection. So this is somebody who's uber religious. His whole life is understanding the law. And so he comes to Jesus. We're told he tested him. Some translations say tempted, which certainly tell us of some motives. He comes to Jesus with these two questions. First of all, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And even in that question, there's an assumption right there, right? It's that I need to do something. And it's dependent on me. And then when Jesus draws this answer up, we get the secondary question of who is my neighbor. Now, there's a few things underlying these questions that I think are really important in setting the story up. First of all, is this man probably isn't really interested in listening to what Jesus has to say. He's asked these questions, assumedly in front of a crowd, to put Jesus on the test so he can take his words back to him like we would. What politicians do with each other and twist a soundbite and use it as a gotcha moment. He's probably not really interested in listening. Jesus responds to his question with this, how do you read the law? So your job, you're a scribe, you're a lawyer in the Jewish faith, you know the law, so how do you read it? By the way, this guy standing there, if you can picture, most likely had a little leather box on his wrist and a little leather box on his forehead that were strapped to him that held inside of them some of the verses that he quotes. Because they took very literally when God said to write his word on your forehead and on your wrist. They literally would carry it around on the forehead and wrist. So as he quotes back that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and in your mind and your soul and your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting scripture that he's literally probably wearing, that he knows front and back, that he recites probably every single day. So he gives the factual answer. He knows the facts. And then Jesus does something interesting. He says, do this and you will live. By the way, that's a really unexpected answer. Because from our viewpoint, we'd expect Jesus to lay out the whole, here's what's going to come with the cross, here's what salvation looks like, here's the whole thing. He does it. He speaks to this lawyer and says, you're right. Now, if you actually go do it, you'll live. And probably that's why we get the follow-up question that says he was trying to justify himself. So he asks, who is my neighbor? He may be trying to justify himself in front of the audience, because when Jesus says, if you do this, you'll live, which is sort of an if, he kind of puts this guy in the spot who's supposed to know all of this, right? So we get the second question, who is my neighbor? By the way, he doesn't ask, how am I supposed to love God? Probably because he thinks he knows all the answers to that. So he's trying to find out, so who's my neighbor? And really in that second question is, maybe we could put it this way. What are the limits on my responsibility to love other people? What are the boundaries? What's the least I have to do to get by to love my neighbor? When he says, and who's my neighbor, what he's probably really asking is, who isn't my neighbor? Who am I let off the hook with that I don't actually have to love? So I just want you to wrestle with the question, why, just given that setting so far, and you might grab your bulletin and even jot this on there, why do you think Jesus answers with a story? Because he could have just given him a really direct theological answer. Why does he answer with a story? And as we look at this story, I want to invite you to write down anything you find unexpected about the story, given the situation in which it's told, or what you may have known of it. So the Good Samaritan, we know the story pretty well, a lot of us. There's four main characters in this story. I want to notice the first, who's the traveler. This is verse 30, okay? If you want to read with me. Jesus replied, so he begins into this story, which is answering, we hope, this question of, and who is my neighbor? Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. How many of you are familiar with that? Yeah, at least roughly familiar with that part of the story. It's interesting. We know almost nothing of this man other than this, that we probably miss. There's this striking fact that he is incredibly irresponsible. He's foolish. He's reckless. He's walking on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho that descends about 3,000 feet. It goes from about 2,500 feet in elevation at Jerusalem to 800 feet below sea level at Jericho. It goes down through these wadis. If you've been here for a while, I've shown pictures from time to time. These real desolate, narrow, deep canyons in the desert that are real windy. Once you're in it, it's real hard to get out. And it was a road known to be frequented by marauding thieves and bandits and no good doers, right? And so nobody would travel this road by themselves. You would go with a caravan. You would go with a group of people. You would have some protection. In fact, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was referred to by many as the Way of Blood. Sounds like a lovely place, right? The Way of Blood. It's probably also in Psalm 23, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's probably the same place. So this is one of those places that you'd be a moron. You go travel by yourself. It's the modern-day equivalent. If you heard that, you know, I thought it was somehow a good idea to book a ticket to get myself to Aleppo in Syria and walk around in the street by myself, you if you know anything about what's going on over there, you'd think I was quite stupid to even attempt something like that. That's probably how the audience immediately reacts to the stage that Jesus is setting. This is somebody who's reckless, who's foolish. I was just in Glacier National Park this last week with my family. It was amazing. It is bear country. We saw four bears, actually. I'm going to tell you about one of them last week and how it impacted our life. Look forward to sharing the story. But when you're in bear country, you don't travel by yourself. You make noise so you don't surprise bears. And if you're like me, you carry bear spray, which is like this fire extinguisher size can of pepper spray, you know, that'll hopefully help you out. And then you have somebody with you that you can run faster than. So we actually ran upon somebody, and I'll share the story next week, but who spooked a bear, and so we got to see the bear and all that. And the reason he had gotten himself in this situation was he was walking by himself quietly. And my first response was, you are not very smart. Okay? That's how the audience would immediately picture this person who's fallen into a difficult situation. They're reckless. Like, everybody would know it's just plain stupid to walk the way of blood without protection. And maybe even this man kind of has it coming to him when he gets beat up. In fact, the really religious among them, maybe even this lawyer, might have these proof texts of scripture flash to mind that would support this sort of view of the world. In fact, here's one of them, Proverbs 22:3. The prudent see danger and take refuge. Prudent also is a synonym for wise. The simple, which is synonymous with foolish, keep going and pay the penalty. Isn't that what happened? This guy traveled by himself in a place he shouldn't have been by himself. Thieves got him. He's beat up. He's half dead on the side of the road. Maybe he had it coming. But there he is, helpless and naked, laying in the dirt, motionless, as the other characters arrive. So we read on, and again, you may be familiar with this. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him being the foolish person that was beaten up and half dead, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, so first we have this priest. Got asked, why would a priest be traveling the road from Jericho to Jerusalem? Well, presumably, most likely, the reason would be to perform religious duties. So as you hear the story, first, understand that what priests did was they oversaw sacrifices. They were the intermediaries between people and God. Maybe this priest gets a pass for passing by on the other side of the road, because in Jewish tradition, if he touches a dead body and he doesn't know if he's dead or not, he's ceremonial unclean for 7 days, and then he couldn't even do his job. And think of all the people that would affect, so why should he sacrifice all of their ability to worship for this one guy, right? There's a few problems with that way of thinking. But one of them is actually quite clear in Jesus' specific language. The priest isn't just going along the road, he's going down the road. It's a word that specifically means descending, meaning he was going from Jerusalem back to Jericho. So he was probably done with his priestly duty on his way back home. So that get-out-of-jail-free card kind of doesn't even work. So we have this guy who probably, in the story, the assumption, as Jesus tells it, is that he's more worried about his religious ceremonial cleanliness than about helping this person. And so he passes by on the other side. There are a lot of problems with that, by the way. Scripture is abundantly clear that being religious never supersedes helping others. In fact, just a couple examples of this. James 4. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him is sin. You see somebody hurt on the side of the road who might be dying, and you keep going and you know it's the right thing to stop. It doesn't matter what religious stuff that affects. It's wrong if you do it. Even more so, Hosea, you'd think a priest of all people would get this. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, all that religious stuff you're doing isn't nearly as important as actually showing mercy on people. That's what I really want. I want you to acknowledge me. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? The assumed answer would be to keep all these rules, by the way. But the answer we get is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Like, to care for people, to do the right thing. But this priest keeps going in Jesus' story. By the way, it raises a pesky question of maybe we don't let the religious stuff, at least in our mind, but how often do we let work or just plain busyness keep us from helping people? And I was thinking this morning, if just to put this in our sense, in our context, if we're all pulling out of church and there's somebody laying, you know, maybe they're overdosed on drugs or something over on Harlow Road, would we drive by them? And could we justify it? You know, it isn't that different, maybe, our lives than the example Jesus has given. And then next we get this Levite. Here it is again. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. Now, a Levite, by the way, is an assistant to the priest in carrying out temple worship. What's interesting is that the Greek Jesus uses here kind of changes. It isn't specific to which direction he's going, so maybe he was on his way to the temple to work. But the words literally read, when he is at the place, he came and looked on him and passed by the other side. It's slightly different wording, suggesting that this second person actually stops and perhaps even goes over to look at the person who's half beaten and naked. But for whatever reason, continues on. So there's like this little level of compassion, or at least curiosity, to engage in what's going on. But for whatever reason, he leaves him. He leaves him. Maybe it was fear. And there's a whole lot of things we could speculate in this story, and that's part of the power of story. If you don't fill all the blanks, you can think of, well, why would I do that? An interesting note about the story is that if there is indeed a crowd here listening to this interaction between Jesus and the lawyer, Jesus' story likely, in viewing the priest and the Levite sort of as elite snobs, played into their stereotypes. Because what's happened so far in the story to common people in Jesus' day wouldn't actually be shocking, sadly. Because the religious elite were more worried about being religious and their piece of the world rather than actually helping people oftentimes. And so it's quite possible that the people listening to this story expect that what's going to come next is either a local rabbi or Pharisee they know who's a good person is now going to come along and act different than these two elite religious snobs who passed him by. But in fact, what comes is not only out of left field to the lawyer who's brought this question, but to anyone who would be listening. If you look again at verse 33. But a Samaritan, it'd probably be read, but a Samaritan, okay, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, we need to understand something here, that the very notion of a good Samaritan is this incredibly offensive oxymoron. It would be similar to me saying the good ISIS terrorist, okay, or the good racist whatever. They don't work together. You know, the good, you fill in the blank of who you think a scoundrel and a scumbag is. If you don't know, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. A Jew would actually spit when they said the word Samaritan to show their disgust. Really nice, right? To the Jews, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were heretics. In fact, there were some rabbis who wrote things such as, the only thing a Samaritan is good for is to fuel the fires of hell. Not real nice. Pretty low view of this group of people. They hated them. They were disgusted by them. Given the context, it's safe to assume that the injured man is Jewish. In fact, it's possible to assume that he may have even cursed the Samaritan man when he got better. Because that's what Jews did. They hated them. But despite all that, this Samaritan, this no-good scumbag, helps and even saves the life of a man he held contempt for and probably who hated him. It's pretty powerful. What does he do? He binds up his wounds. He gets personally involved in the mess, probably gets messy himself. The oil and the wine that he takes out, those were seen as medicinal in those days, and so he's trying to care for him. He gets off his own animal, putting himself in danger in the same area where he's traveling. Now he's going to be slowed down. Makes this unplanned, difficult walk. And the next day, by the way, it's not until the next day that he gets to an inn, so this took some serious time. And then he gives at least a couple days' wages. That's the 2 denarii with the promise of covering any further costs, an open check, right? Blank check. It's a really powerful example Jesus gives. And so he follows it up with a comprehension question. Right? Here's the question. Back to the lawyer. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Were you listening? Can you give the right answer? So who was it? Help me out here. Say it louder. Come on. Maybe you can spit while you say it. Just don't hit the person in front of you. The Samaritan, right? Notice, by the way, when he answers, he doesn't say that. He doesn't even refer to it really in a human term. It's just the one who showed him mercy. Like, he probably couldn't even bring it about to say the Samaritan. Okay? And then Jesus simply says this. Go and do likewise. Jesus hasn't answered his question, at least not with a set of facts and clear boundary. But yet, at this incredibly deep personal level, he's absolutely addressed the issue, right? See, the problem with religion, which I don't think is so different today, as much as we'd like it to be from in Jesus' day, is that it can very quickly turn into this sort of Goodfellas thing where we're climbing over the top of each other, biting and devouring each other, telling each other where you're wrong and I'm right, and arguing and doing all this stuff, or getting really caught up in just our own religious sort of practice that we lose sight of actually the people around us who have great need. Or maybe we choose not to see them because it's uncomfortable. And Jesus is literally telling this religious Jew to go act like a Samaritan. That's literally what he's saying in his story. You should go act like the person that you actually despise. It's interesting that the example of the neighbor is probably someone they would have written off. He had it coming. He made a foolish choice. He's getting his payment for it. Why should I help? By the way, that hits a little close to home to me because it's real easy to say that about people, isn't it? Well, they kind of deserve the situation they're in. So I'll go find somebody who's more deserving of help. Right? Jesus gives in his answer this example of somebody who absolutely kind of had what they got coming. And then there's this irony that the example of the loving neighbor is the very person they despise. That he's held up as an example. The Samaritan brings to mind just how broken our view of humanity can be. We can assume we're better than someone else, or we have it figured out more than someone else, maybe because of nationality. We don't like to admit that, but sometimes, you know, there's wrapped up in that whole American elitism and all that is sort of the sense that we're better than the rest of the world. We can write people off for all sorts of different reasons. And Jesus tells a story in answering the question that really gets at this need for changing the boundaries of where we perceive our responsibility to be in loving our neighbors. And by the way, he leaves it real open-ended. He pushes those boundaries out about as far as he could. Jesus gives this uncomfortable and difficult example of loving someone in a costly manner, self-sacrificially, even though they may have had it coming, and even though they're an enemy of mine. And even more, the example of the loving neighbor, again, is the very last person we might even be willing to love. And within this, there's this deep message and value of repentance, of recognizing that our view of the world is broken, our love for others is inadequate. No matter how religious we may think we are, how good we may think we're doing, all of us still have an inadequate love for the hurting and broken people around us. And we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need the work of Christ in our lives if we're going to love people the way God has called us to. By the way, none of that would have been tapped into if Jesus just gave a simple factual answer rather than conveying this truth through story. So I want to just leave you with a couple questions this morning. And this is maybe setting us up for the next few weeks as we look at some of the stories Jesus told. And maybe as you're studying Scripture on your own during the week or with some friends, when you come across stories in Scripture, whether it's Jesus telling them or it's a story in the Old Testament or whatever, if we're reading it well, I think one of the first things we ask is this: who do I relate to most in the story? That isn't just this hypothetical thing off in the distance, but in the story, God wants me to actually engage with what he's saying. So to do that, is there someone in the story that I specifically relate to? Maybe in the story this morning, whether it's the broken guy on the side of the road, who maybe you relate to that. Maybe even feel like I had it coming. Maybe there's this uncomfortable sense of, gosh, I'm kind of like the religious guys. Maybe I need to grow here. Or maybe you go, gosh, people write me off all the time, but I'm going to keep caring for people anyways because God sees it, even though other people see me as the outcast, like a Samaritan. As long as I'm doing his will, I'm good. I'm going to keep doing it. And who just in this simple story, if you just take a moment, maybe even want to write it down, who would you relate to and why? And then secondly, what is Jesus teaching that I need to understand? Now, this is different than what's the right answer. This is not a fill-in-the-blank question. This is listening with our hearts and our minds and saying, God, even this story that I may have heard 1,000 times of the Good Samaritan, what would you want me to hear even this morning? What do I need to hear in a fresh way? What understanding do I need to gain? By the way, again, the fact that Jesus continually answers with stories rather than filling in blanks, I think speaks to God's character, who God is and how God acts in his created world, and even more so in the way that God speaks to us in our lives. And so with that, I would challenge you this week to understand that all of the things that happen aren't disconnected facts and events, but you're actually living a story. Hopefully it's a story that you can see God's redemptive work at work in you. But things aren't just being pushed upon you. And maybe even the things that you and I see as difficulties and burdens and things we really wish would change, those may be important little pivotal moments in the story that God's writing on our lives. And if we approach our daily lives that way, then at the end of the day, we can look back at one day's story, right? And say, God, what did you want to teach me through what I just walked through today? Help me to listen. It's being reflective and trusting that God is still speaking to us in our lives. And likewise, we can also take encouragement that our stories, our lives, not just the little one moment we get to speak to somebody and specifically share the gospel, but actually the story of our lives lived out among other people, God may be speaking to our friends and neighbors and loved ones through them getting to watch what he's doing in our lives. That's actually kind of how it's supposed to work. When we read Peter say that we're supposed to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ, the idea is that our lives are so compelling that people are asking us why. They're watching our story and they ask a question. So this week, I want to encourage you to listen for the story of what God is doing within your life. And in a similar way, ask, God, what can I learn from this? And if your car breaks down, hopefully it won't, but there you are on the side of the freeway, instead of kicking the tires and being frustrated and trying to figure out how to get AAA there as quick as possible, just say, hey, God, this probably isn't by accident. What would you like me to learn here? I'm working on this too. And in how I respond, how would you like to speak through me? Next week, we're going to look at a story about a fool. And by the way, I'm going to share my bear story. I'm really excited about it. But I want to encourage you this morning both to listen to the text, let it sit, think about this question of Jesus in this story, what do I need to understand? But also to understand that God is writing a story in your life. And to be aware of that, to welcome that, and to be listening to what God might be speaking to you about his love for you as we continue on. I want to encourage you this morning as well that the center point of the all caps, the story, whether it's the compassion that's undeserved here to a man who's broken or it's the story of our lives, the center point of that story is Jesus Christ. Even in this story that Jesus tells, a man who doesn't deserve it receives compassion from an unexpected place. And that really is this picture of the gospel. The gospel means good news. The reason we're here this morning is that we don't celebrate that we're almost religious enough, right? Or that we might get there, we might be good enough. We celebrate together that this amazing reality has unfolded in the history of the world, that Jesus Christ came to earth in the form of a man. That's the reason we have the cross here. He went and died, though he didn't deserve it, in our place to pay the penalty of sin that we could be free and cared for similar to this man in a way that we don't deserve, given love we couldn't earn, because God loves us that much. And so this morning, if you're not familiar with that central story that really is why we're here, I'd encourage you to understand that if you're working to earn God's love this morning, there's a different story, there's a better one. that in Christ Jesus, God has offered each of us complete and total forgiveness for our sin, for our wrongdoing, and has invited us, if we'd receive that by faith, to be forgiven and to have this incredible opportunity to live life with him. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me this morning. We're going to have the worship team come up. And in that, if that's a story that you're not a part of and haven't entered into, I'm just going to invite you to pray with me and ask God to do his work in your heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Gosh, I thank you that there's not just some test I have to pass, that life isn't about having all the right answers. Thank you that the Bible doesn't come with a Scantron form and a number 2 pencil. But there's this beautiful reality that you're a patient God, a creative God who speaks to us in amazing and powerful ways. And in the pages of Scripture, we see this glorious story unfolded of people just like us who are broken and in similar ways to what we are, who make sometimes foolish or just downright bad decisions the way we do, or willfully do the wrong things. And yet, the culmination of the story is that you came, that Christ died on a cross that we could be forgiven. And so, Father, this morning, whatever striving, whatever working we're doing to earn your love, we just want to lay that down. We want to admit that we're people who have sinned. We recognize this incredible and mysterious and wonderful reality that Jesus Christ died to pay that penalty, that you've promised that if we would believe that to be true and place our faith in Christ, that you would come and transform us and give us new life and forgive us and make us a new creation, you say, in Christ. So we would ask that you would do that work in us today. God, we just recognize we need you. We pray for the faith to stand firm in that free gift, that grace that Christ has given us, that we wouldn't fall back to trying to be religious enough to earn your love. God, help us to just trust that Christ is enough and to respond to that amazing reality by being people who in turn to understanding your love for us, love others, even the way a Samaritan does. God, as we leave here, whether it's somebody literally on the side of the road or on the corner, or a neighbor or a coworker, or whoever it is that's hurt and broken, we would pray that you would give us the eyes to see them, to not pass by the side of the road, but to give of ourselves to love them because of the way in which you've loved us. May we understand that story more fully. May it be lived out in our lives more completely. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.